We can confess any sins that may hinder our fellowship. We can use this as a time to pray for one another. Those around us have needs. We need to remember that. And certainly to pray that the Spirit will be given in the power of, or the message would be given in the power of the Spirit so that it will impact our lives in the way that it's supposed to do. So, with these things in mind, got one there, Graham? You got to have one. So with these things in mind, let's approach the throne of grace and let's ask God's blessing on our time together tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight we have many, many reasons for gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, because you have showered on us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, there never is, never will be a time in our life when we do not have a basis for giving thanks. I just pray that as we study this evening, God the Holy Spirit will stir us up and encourage us to recognize that as the Apostle Paul wrote even from a Roman prison, we are able, in fact, to rejoice in all things. We pray as we move on into Genesis chapter 35 that we'll be able to see the link between what we have studied last week and the truth that is presented to us now because it is vital to each and every one of us in our life. We realize that as we move through this world, we are often affected and oftentimes coming into contact with the temptations of life, the distractions of life, things that lead our attention away from the focus on Christ. We do need ourselves to be cleansed, we need to be restored, and we need to be set apart for the purpose that you have called us to. I pray that each person here this evening will realize that you have a marvelous plan for their life, a way in which they can not only find joy and lasting happiness, but a way in which they can bring glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever. So therefore, accomplish that plan in us and fulfill the part that you have for this night as we feast on the riches of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just remember that last week we dealt with one of those passages that oftentimes is very difficult for us to understand why it's inserted in Scripture. We have another one coming up in Genesis 38 you'll find quite interesting. But in Genesis chapter 34 we have the story of the rape of Dinah. The daughter of Jacob begins to make friends with the young ladies of Shechem, and she goes out to spend time with them. And there are elements, of course, of failure on Jacob's part to properly instruct and protect her. There are elements of certain disobedience on her part. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul tells us, as he quotes the Greek poet Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And of course she ends up in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I can remember many times when I was growing up saying to my father, I didn't mean for that to happen. And his response was always, yes, but you didn't mean for it not to happen. And sometimes failure to take precautions is an invitation to disaster. And so Dinah ends up raped by Shechem, the prince of the city. And then of course Jacob fails to take any kind of decisive action. He seems under a spiritual paralysis, and so his sons take the action of revenge, suggesting deceitfully that the men of the city be circumcised, and then when they're in the painfulness of the process, they attack the city and slaughter the males, and then, of course, plunder the city. The point is, there's a whole lot of sin in Genesis 34. There's enough to go around for everyone. And we dealt last week with a question, how can a holy God allow evil things to happen to innocent people? And of course, the initial answer that we found is there are no innocent people. All people are sinners. All people do sin. All people make bad decisions. And we also saw that evil, in fact, is not just something that happens. Evil is something that's caused. And evil comes from the decisions and the actions of others. And so we looked through that and we found that in spite of all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the terrible things that happen, God is still working behind the scenes. And as we concluded with Simeon and Levi, I showed you that though they were later cursed by their father in Genesis 49, God had other plans. They both repented, specifically Levi, and so Simeon shared in the inheritance of Judah, and Levi got their inheritance through the priesthood. So God turned their cursing into blessing. We now move into chapter 35, and it's important that I give you this background because oftentimes we fail to make the connections between chapters. And we need to remember that the chapter divisions are not a part of inspired Scripture. And while we oftentimes use them as a break, they aren't really a break. And we need to bridge the gap between what's been said and what's coming up. Now, as we move into chapter 35, we deal with an extension of that story, and that is God's plan of sanctification. God hasn't changed his mind about Jacob. He hasn't changed his mind about the sons of Jacob, or the nation that's going to come from this family. And so we study his plan of sanctification, and we're going to look at the elements and the effects of sanctification. And for those of you who may want a little more information on this and looking at it from a little bit different angle, you might want to show up Sunday night or at least get a tape of Sunday night, because in Ezekiel we will be studying God's sanctification plan for Israel. And we're in the closing chapters of the warnings of judgment on Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem falls in Ezekiel 33, then all of Ezekiel's focus begins to look forward. And actually the rest of the book, which I hope we'll get to that section within the next 2 or 3 weeks, is going to be looking at our time. And the book of Ezekiel is a book that is fascinatingly and amazingly relevant to what's happening right now in the world as we move on from Ezekiel 33. So I won't delve into that anymore other than to say that we'll be dealing with the sanctification issue, the doctrine of sanctification, Sunday night. Let's look then in Genesis 35, and in the first 4 verses, we see Jacob consecrating his household. And I want to show you some of the elements of consecration. Consecration is another word for dedication. Consecration can also be spoken of in terms of sanctification, and that's the term that we're going to use for it. Let me read for you the first 4 verses as Jacob consecrates his family. And you might think about this: what can a believer do? What can a family do when that family or that individual or a local church, if that local church in mass fails in some way, what can they do? How can they be restored to usefulness in the plan of God? Well, this is the connection that we see here now in verses 1 to 4. Then God said to Jacob, and the "then," of course, carries on from all of the horrendous things that have happened in the previous chapter, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. We'll see that this, of course, has a lot of relevance to our own personal spiritual life. I want to show you a couple of the elements of consecration. First of all, there's a call from God to be sanctified. God calls Jacob to Bethel. Bethel, as you'll remember, is the place where God first encountered face-to-face the Lord in Genesis 28:10, where he saw the vision of the stairway to heaven, the ladder with the angels ascending and descending, and as we saw in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, Jesus Christ is himself that ladder. He is the one on whom the angels ascend and descend, and he is the one and only way to heaven. So he's going to Bethel, which means the house of God, and there he's commanded to build an altar, and this is going to be the second altar in Jacob's experience, the first being in Chapter 32 and verse 20, you'll remember, where he dedicated it to the mighty God of Israel. The principle here is that chapter 34 involves a lot of defilement because of the sins, rape, deceit, murder, and so on and so forth, and Jacob's household needs cleansing. And so God is calling him to restoration. In Leviticus 11 and verse 44, and this is quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And it's from this word that we get sanctification. Remember that the word holy, thank you, Lester, is a word that a lot of people are very cautious to use, and some people abuse, some people overuse it. The word holy in the Greek comes from hagios. In the Hebrew, it comes from the idea of kadosh, and we'll be looking at that in Ezekiel. But hagios is the noun, holy. Hagiadzo is the verb, which means to make holy or to sanctify. And of course, three words come from these roots. Saint, which refers to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint isn't made a saint because the Pope votes on it, or some group of cardinals vote on it. A saint is a saint because they're in Christ. The root meaning of the word saint or sanctify is to set apart. And when you trust Jesus Christ, you are forever set apart unto God. Then we have the verb sanctify, and sanctify means to set apart practically. It's the idea of cleansing. So first the person becomes a saint, and then they start through that process of sanctification. And then we have the word holy, and holy, of course, refers to the end goal or the end objective. So God says, I am holy, so you be holy. And this is a call to sanctification. God here is calling Jacob back to a right relationship, not only him but his entire household. So we need to realize that as the first element of sanctification, it is initiated by God. As we'll see in a fascinating prophecy in Ezekiel on Sunday night, all sanctification relates to Jesus Christ. And there is a prophecy that we'll look at that points right to the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the fact that there is only one solution for what's going on right now in Israel. The horrendous terrorism that's taking place and the suicide bombings and the conflict that has the entire world on edge only has one solution, and that one solution is a person, and that person is the person that Israel rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will not find peace, and there will not be a solution to the problems in Jerusalem until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they welcome their Messiah back again. Another element that we find in these verses, in verse 2, is that there is a personal action required. God is not going to sanctify someone who is not willing. God cannot purify your life or my life if we're not willing. And so Jacob says to his household, he takes command here, and he tells them that they are going to take certain steps. And in contrast to his previous spiritual paralysis in chapter 34, he now begins to imitate that marvelous example of leadership given by Abraham, which we read of in Genesis 18 and verse 19, a passage every father would do well to take into consideration. God says of Abraham, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken." And in that passage, God identifies Abraham as a faithful father and a good example of spiritual leadership in the household. He is going to take command of his house. One thing that we see repeatedly in these times are parents who are dictated to by their children, and this is anarchy. And when you have anarchy in the home, there is a breakdown of leadership, a breakdown of authority, and of course the failure is to instill into children at an early age. We often look at what we call cheeky attitude or response of children as being something cute. And it may be in certain facets, but when it is against instruction or authority, it isn't cute, it's deadly. And when that little 5, 6, 7-year-old who grins as he looks out of the corner of his eyes and directly disobeys something he's told when he's 15, 16, 17, and he's a big, tall, strapping young man, that household is going to be in anarchy. And that spirit of rebellion has to be broken while they're young. And if you don't do it when they're young, it only gets more and more difficult. And so this is a real challenge to fathers. And of course, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the father is charged by God with the responsibility of being the head of the household and raising his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Children will often say, I don't want to go to church. I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, you're going to go. And that's the law of the house. And you have to be really firm on this, even to the point, as it happened in our own house, where I had to tell our 15-year-old son, you either obey the law of the house or you leave the house. And he left. And we didn't see him for the next 5 years except in passing. It was a very hard time, and he decided to go as far off the tracks as he could. But our prayers were answered, and the Lord brought him back, and now he sees the value of the Word of God in his life, and he is learning now to be the spiritual head of his house, and probably realizing that his old papa wasn't as crazy as he thought. All right, so there's a personal action. In other words, we have to do something about it. And as we look at that action, we notice five things. We see the need for the spiritual leadership. That is first and foremost. The second thing is there needs to be a practical cleansing of things that are a hindrance to the spiritual life. And this, of course, is the putting away of the foreign gods. You'll remember earlier we had seen in Genesis 31:19 the fact that Rachel had taken Laban's household idols. These household idols were not only objects of worship, but they were also looked on as conferring on their possessor the wealth of the household. And I think possibly part of the reason that Rachel took these is because they were leaving under dubious circumstances, and Jacob had her and her sister and their midwives and or housemaids and the children and the flocks and so on and so forth. And so in a sense, possession of those conferred the right of ownership. But at any rate, there has to be a putting away, and this is a Hiphil imperative. The Hiphil causative means you have to take charge of your life. The causative stem indicates you have to do this. And as we'll see in just a few moments, there are many passages in the New Testament that tell you and I, we have to take charge of our own life. We oftentimes like to take the attitude of the victim, and we live in a generation when victim mentality is fostered, and it's false, it's wrong. We have to take charge of our life. We're accountable for our life. And therefore, when there are things that need to be corrected, instead of whining about why it happened, and there are always reasons, but those reasons are never excuses. And so we have to take charge, and in this case, they're going to have to take charge and get rid of the things that are standing in the way. We might do well to ask ourselves the question, is there anything standing in the way of my relationship with the Lord? And if there is, it needs to be gotten rid of. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and the Lord gave him the instruction to get rid of his wealth, that was not offering to him a means of salvation. It was getting rid of the obstacle to salvation. There was something in his life he valued more than the Lord. And so Jesus puts his finger on the crux of the issue and he says, sell all that you have and give it away and then come follow me. Because he knew that without getting rid of that idol that was in his life, he would never be able to progress spiritually. Not only is there a responsibility to take personal action, but there is a purification of the personal life. Notice that Joseph tells them to purify themselves. And the word purify is a hithpael imperative, where the hithiel says that you have to take charge or you have to be the cause of the action. The hithpael says you have to act on yourself. It's a reflective action, very much like the middle voice in the Greek language. And so the hithpael imperative is, act upon yourself. The Hebrew word tahar here, which we would transliterate T-A-H-A-R, is a word that's used with derivatives 204 times in the Old Testament. The interesting thing is that it's mostly used in relationship to the priesthood, but remember that God is here calling the nation of Israel to be a nation, a priest nation to the world. And oftentimes it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated with the very word that we find used for holy or saint, sanctify, and holy in the New Testament, and that is not katharizo, but the thing that leads to it. Not hagios, but the word that leads to it, which is katharizo. Katharizo is the cleansing. Katharizo means to wash or to cleanse, and it's by washing or cleansing that we are set apart, sanctified, and made holy. So this is the word that's used. It's the word that's used, for example, in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on katharizoing, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If in fact sin enters our life, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to katharizo, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the word that we find in Ephesians 5:26, where Paul says that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word. And in that verse, you have both the verb hagiadzo and the verb katharizo. Jesus is sanctifying the church by washing the church with the word. So this is very, very important as far as sanctification is concerned. There has to be a personal application of God's word to our life. We have to take what we hear, what we learn, and we have to make the application of it. You see, in sanctification, there's both an active and a passive side. The active side is for us to put ourselves in a condition where we can be cleansed. Confession would be an example. We have to put ourselves in the position of being cleansed by being willing to do our part, that is confession. As we confess, God does what He alone can do. That's the part we're passive in. He does the cleansing. In the same way, if we have something in our life, as these people had idolatry in their lives, and this has been the plague to Israel all the way through her history, as we're finding in the book of Ezekiel, and we have to be willing to get rid of that idol. That's our active part. Then God is able to do what He alone can do, and that is cleanse inwardly. And this gives us a little bit of a hint into why some of the practices that we find in the Old Testament were so important. Many of the things that were practiced were ceremonial. They were ritual. They were things that were done outwardly. As a matter of fact, as you look at this passage, He tells them to purify themselves and then what? Change clothes. Well, how in the world is changing clothes going to help you? Well, it was a ritual. It was ceremonial. And if you looked in Exodus 19, verses 10 to 14, before God gives the law to the children of Israel, He says to Moses, go down and tell the children of Israel to sanctify themselves. In other words, purify themselves and wash their clothes and put on clean garments. Why in the world? Because you see, in the Old Testament, as revelation is progressing, God is using very obvious, very visible things as an object lesson for us who are at the other end of the spectrum historically. We who are living in the last days can look at those examples and we can have object lessons to teach us. The idea of changing the clothes means that not only is there a need for spiritual leadership and a need for personal action and personal purification, there is the need to seek a clean environment. The clothing, your clothing, is the first environment in which you function. And the idea of clean clothes is clean environment. You cannot long stay pure if you are living in an unclean environment. Sometimes we have to check out our environment, and we have to ask ourselves whether that environment is conducive or destructive to the spiritual life. There is a relationship between ritual and reality. Now, ritual without reality doesn't mean anything. If they give up their idols, if they wash their clothes, if they put away whatever practices may have been involved, they still aren't clean. You can give up certain things, and this is, of course, where legalism fails, because legalism looks only at the external. Don't go here, don't go there, don't eat this, don't touch that, on and on and on down the line. But that's not going to make you pure. Purity has to be purity of the heart, and that's something that only God can affect. So let me just give you a few things on the relationship of ritual and reality. 6 points that I'd like to make. You might want to jot them down. First of all, in Numbers 8, verses 5 to 22, we see that the priests were washed with pure water. This was a ritual. But the washing of the priests was a lesson. And the lesson is, God is saying, if you're going to serve me, you have to be clean. So there's a lesson behind the outward action. And of course, you remember that the priests went through an inaugural bath. And that was something they only did once. And then, of course, every day as they entered into, what a beautiful picture the tabernacle is, by the way, of the spiritual life. Here again is another illustration of how God uses external things to teach us. You have the altar of sacrifice, which is a picture of the cross. You cannot approach God unless you come through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is, of course, the outer court, and the altar is there at the entrance. And then you have the laver of cleansing. And the point is that after you've come through the cross, you need daily cleansing. And every day, as the priest engaged in their ministry and service, they washed their hands and their feet. And then, of course, as they entered into the tabernacle proper, on the left they had the lampstand, the menorah, and seven candlesticks, speaking of perfect light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and so we have the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit. And on the right side was the table of the loaves of bread, called the bread of the presence, or the showbread in the Old Testament, and that is analogous to feeding on the Word of God. So we come through the cross, we cleanse ourselves daily. Confession is an example. That provides the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We can then come to the Word of God, and then the altar of incense standing before the veil. And that's a picture of prayer, as we find in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And as our prayers ascend to God, because they come from the ministry of the Spirit, because they come from the Word of God, they are acceptable. And in that prayer ministry, we're able now to enter in behind the veil to boldly approach the throne of grace. And in the Holy of Holies, of course, there was only one article, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of Christ. The Ark was made of wood, and that's a picture of His humanity. It was overlaid with gold, which is a picture of His deity. On the top were the two cherubs, a picture of the righteousness and the justice of God. The principle that we've seen many times is that what the righteousness of God demands, His justice supplied. And His righteousness demanded judgment on sin. His justice supplied that judgment through Jesus Christ. And you'll remember how inside of the ark were symbols of the sins of Israel. You have the manna, you have the rod of Aaron that budded, you have the tables of stone that Moses broke, and these were symbolic of the three kinds of sin. Mental sin, the sin of pride in the revolt against Aaron and his priesthood by Korah. The sins of the tongue, that's of course the bowl of manna, because you remember they complained and murmured about eating the manna. And then of course overt sins, that's the broken tables of stone. When Moses came down the mountain, they were involved essentially in an idolatrous orgy. And so the picture is that, as Peter puts it, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Christ took our sins, the penalty for them, and He paid it. So all of the activities of the priest involved ritual, but what marvelous pictures those rituals teach. And we could take each one of those elements of the tabernacle and just study and study and study it, and we could gain more and more and more insight, but we don't need to go any further. The second point that I want to give you is that in John 13:10, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He refers to this. Remember when Peter said, "Wash all of me," and Jesus said, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet." The symbolism there is teaching that once you have salvation, you only need confession. You see, confession is an ongoing application of the salvation that we have. It's saying, "My sins were laid on Christ at the cross. And because I have trusted Him, I'm no longer under the penalty. I have been set free from that penalty, and I have the ability to come into the throne of God and to be cleansed of the sins that I've committed on a day-by-day basis." That brings us to the third point, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 33, where Ezekiel uses the washing of water as a picture of salvation. You see, it was Ezekiel who introduced the idea that Jesus used with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when He said, "Except you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And the water there, of course, relates to what Paul then picks up on in Ephesians 5:26. I have to believe Paul had Ezekiel in mind as he wrote it, the passage I quoted earlier, the fact that the church is washed by the water of the Word of God. So Ezekiel takes the ritual, the analogy, and he illustrates the spiritual truth. Fourth, the Bible is very clear that no man can cleanse himself. This is why I say there's an active and a passive side to this. You and I can put ourselves in a condition to be cleansed, but we can't cleanse ourselves. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30. And Job chapter 4 and verse 17 both declare the impossibility of cleansing ourselves from our own sins. As a matter of fact, there are many, many passages that I could have brought forward here, but these are just a couple. Ritual teaches spiritual purity. In other words, the outward action is a lesson of inward cleansing. What we're talking about, of course, is the cleansing of the heart. You have to have inner purity. Fifth, this spiritual purity comes by confession and correction. Sometimes we mention the confession and we fail to mention the correction. Confession without correction is half a work. We've confessed it, we haven't corrected it, and therefore the problem is not resolved. We read in 1 John 1:9 about the importance of confession, and we read that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but let's not forget in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. What's it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. And what does doctrine do? It reproves us. And when it reproves us, it corrects us. And that is a very important step. When we see from the Scripture that we have failed, then we need to make the adjustments. That's the active part. And if we're asking God to cleanse us and we're refusing to do the active part of, as Jacob says to his household, putting these things away from yourself, take you out of a situation that you're involved in that's keeping you from fulfilling His plan. He's not going to do it. He expresses to us and instructs us from the Word in what we're to do. Then we have to do it. We have to actively engage ourselves in that process. And so finally, we come down to the idea of the changed garments. These changed garments, changing the clothes. Let me just illustrate for you how this is used. Hold your place here. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Probably been in Zechariah only recently. No doubt you were doing your devotional reading there. Just go to the end of the Old Testament, and you'll be at Malachi, and turn back one book, and you'll be in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. We have a picture of the ritual and the truth it conveys. Zechariah here sees the high priest Joshua. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." That is an Old Testament figure for the Lord Jesus Christ. "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" In other words, there's some spiritual defilement in the life of Joshua the high priest. The devil is there, as he always is, to accuse Joshua and basically to bring up a court case in heaven to say this man is unfit to be a spiritual leader. It's interesting how many times Christians like to play the part of the devil. But I want you to notice what Jesus Christ says. "This is a brand plucked from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." And the filthy garments obviously are symbolic of spiritual defilement. So what happens? "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him." This is the Lord speaking, or the angel of the Lord, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him," that is Joshua, "he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" You can see, of course, an analogy here with the parable of the prodigal son and the reception of the father as he makes his confession and he is dressed in fine robes, sandals put on his feet, and a ring on his hand. Verse 5, "Then I said," here's Zechariah. See, Zechariah is watching this. Now, this ought to be the response of a believer. When a believer sees another believer, maybe even a spiritual leader, who has fallen into sin and that person is being restored, we ought to get so excited about the grace of God and so excited about the power of the cross to cleanse and forgive that we ought to want to jump in and say, "And don't forget this." Because that's what Zechariah does. See, he jumps in. He sees Joshua being given a clean robe, but he realizes something. The symbol of the high priest serving in his capacity as the mediator, the go-between of God and his people, is the mitre or the turban on his head. Because as you'll remember, on that turban there was a gold plate. And on that gold plate something was inscribed. And the inscription read, "Holy to the Lord." In other words, this man is set apart specially to God. So Zechariah is watching this, and he sees the devil trying to put Joshua down. And here's the Lord standing in his defense. What is it John tells us? He says in 1 John 2:2, "I write these things that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the entire world." So Zechariah is watching, and he sees him putting on clean clothes on him, and he says he's restored. But you know what he's saying in essence when he says, "Don't forget the turban"? He's saying, "Restore him completely. Not partway. Not halfway. Not on probation. Restore him completely." And so he jumps in and he says, "Don't forget, put the turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." These who stand here, by the way, are the angels. And he's saying, "You are going to be a mighty man of power, and one day you will walk in honor among these magnificent creatures that we know as angels." So here we have the changing of the garments as a picture, of course, of spiritual cleansing. And that carries over into the New Testament. I want you to see that if you'll turn with me to Romans 13. You're probably familiar with many passages that use the put-off, put-on terminology. We'll start in Romans 13 and verse 12. Actually, we might just back up to verse 10. "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "And this do," in other words, love, "knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In other words, our ultimate salvation, standing in the presence of the Lord, is closer than it was the day that we became a believer. Then he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness." The analogy here is the taking off of clothing, "and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." What's the picture? The picture is you take off the filthy clothes, you put on the clean clothes. The ritual teaches a reality. The visible object lesson teaches an invisible spiritual truth. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. He's just warned them not to live their lives like the Gentiles in verse 17. And then he goes through a list of the sins and the effects of those sins in the Gentiles or the heathen in verse 17 to 19. Verse 20 he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." In other words, when you hear the Word of God, and the Word of God is being received, you're actually not being taught by me. Now, if you ever thought about that, you're being taught by Jesus Christ. John, in 1 John chapter 2, refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit as the anointing that you receive from Christ so that he could teach you. And he teaches you, of course, through his Word. So he says, you haven't learned this from Christ. Verse 22, "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." The old man refers to the lifestyle of unbelief. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What do we have here? We have a figure of a person changing clothes. They're taking off something that is filthy. They're putting on something that's clean. But what's it really referring to? It's referring to conduct. And what it's saying is that you and I, as believers, with the indwelling spirit and the authority of the word, have the power available to do that. We have the power to lay those things aside. And as we take steps to deal, and sometimes it's with very difficult things, especially when they're long-term habits in our life, it's not an easy thing to do, but we have the power to do it. And as we begin to take those steps, we will find the enablement that will make it possible for us to do the things that need to be done. As James says, if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us, and He will give us that strength. Let's look at one more passage with this clothing analogy in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 8. Once again, he has been speaking of various sins and false conduct, and he says in verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these." Here's a list for some dirty clothes for you to take off: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. I might just point out something that's important in this analogy, and that is that the old man was put off by you and I at the cross. And that includes the whole idea of what it means to be in Adam. You and I, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, put off the old man. Paul says, put these things aside because you have put off. That's something that happens once for all. That's the once for all cleansing that we've mentioned. But now, as you're moving on, think about the conduct of your old way of life. How did you live when you were here? It's not how you're supposed to live now. And so he's listing things that may have dominated our lives, and certainly to some extent do in the past, but they're not to now. So do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And by the way, putting on the new man means that now you are in Christ, and the emphasis both in Ephesians and in Colossians about the renewing of the mind tells us something very important. You and I will never have the energy, the power, the enablement to do what we need to do if we are not consistently taking in the Word of God. God's Word, which renews the mind, is the power by which the believer is able to accomplish God's plan and God's purpose. So the new man is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, the holy chosen people of God, holy and beloved, put on, now here's some clean clothes for you, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. I know people who say, I don't want to be involved in a church because you always have problems with people. Guess what? If you don't have problems with people, you don't have to bear with anyone. And if you don't have to bear with anyone or put up with anyone, you're not exercising the grace of God, and therefore you're not going to be growing. When God calls us together in a family, He knows we have personality conflicts. He knows that we have things among us that irritate or provoke one another. He knows that. But you know what? Instead of it being a bad thing, it ends up being a good thing. Why? Because on the one hand, here you have two people in a local church. Here's believer number one, and we'll call him B1, and B2, believer number two. And B1 looks at B2 and just sees all kinds of things that irritate. I mean, even down to the clothes this person wears, or the way that they dress themselves, the way they comb their hair, who knows, the car that they drive, all kinds of little things that irritate. And you know what? Every single one of us can find those faults. And I find it interesting that out there in the world or in business, we can mix and mingle with all kinds of people, and we're never so critical as we are when we come into church. And part of that is because there is an invisible enemy at work. and he'll whisper in your ear the very moment you arrive, well, look, there he is again in all his splendor. Or what an oaf, look at this guy. And you know what? The minute you start working on that, he's just gotten you out of fellowship and he walks off chuckling, because if you don't deal with it in confession, you'll sit through Bible class and be unable to take the Word of God in by faith, and he has neutralized you in your spiritual life. And then he's off to somebody else. And you know what he does? B1's now out of fellowship because he's looking at B2, and there he is with his family. And boy, that family of his, you know what they're like. Well, now he runs over, the devil runs over to B2, and he says, hey, look at him, you know what? You know he doesn't like you, and you know that he thinks you're really kind of an oaf, and after all, look at him, I mean, how much better is he, you know? And so on and on and on it goes. And God says, what I'm going to do is bring a whole bunch of imperfect people together in a family, and I am going to teach them by the truth of the Word and the power of my Spirit to love one another. Because if love doesn't love the unlovable, then it isn't the love of God. And that's very important for us to understand. And I have to tell you, the church is a very unloving place, oftentimes. I do have to say that we always get compliments about this group in particular, because this is a very accepting group. I'm not saying this kind of stuff doesn't go on, because it does. But this group is a group that receives people and welcomes people, and it's not always that way. It's not that way in all of our groups, I'm sad to say. That attitude of live and let live, that attitude of giving the benefit of the doubt, the attitude of simply expressing the grace of God and being open to people and so on and so forth is not always there. At any rate, Paul looks at this situation. He says there's a need for some change clothes. And he's telling us the kind of clothes we need to put on. And he says, bearing with one another. And get this, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against any other. You have a complaint against anyone? By the way, you don't have to go up and tell them about it. Some churches play these little games. You'll have someone walk up to you, and I've had this happen to me. Brother, I just wanted to let you know that I have really been sinning against you in my mind. I have thought of you as one of the most arrogant, one of the most conceited, one of the most self-centered, heartless, unfeeling people, and I wanted to confess this to you, and they walk away, and now who's sinning? Why, that smart aleck. You know? And then you want to deck them, or then you go home and you're fuming about this, and you're saying, this person's been thinking, and all this time I thought that we were pretty good friends, and by the way, think of the things that I've done for them. I can remember some of the kind things, and here this person's been thinking this about me, and now you're fuming. The best thing to do is keep it to yourself. And there's a principle of sin, by the way, of dealing with sin properly, biblically, and it is this. It never should be dealt with to a degree of publicity beyond the sin itself. If it involves your mind, you don't need to tell another person what you're thinking of them. Deal with it there. If it involves two people and that person knows, that's where James 5 comes into play, where he says, confess your sins to one another. James 5:16. And if I have injured you in some way, or you've injured me in some way, then there's room. But you don't have to stand up in front of the whole church and say, by the way, I just want all of you to know that, I punched this person out the other night, and I'm very sorry, and I did it because I thought he was a real idiot and airhead and so on and so on. Now you're spreading sin, you see. The devil loves it when the church spreads sin. At prayer meeting, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, he's fallen into some terrible things. I only bring this up out of concern for him. I want us to pray in Christian love. But did you know that he's been driving down the street and seeing the widow woman down at the end of the street? And, I've seen him over there almost every night this week, and on and on and on. Now what have you done? You've got a whole church involved in sin. You have just vomited, as it were, on the entire congregation, and now everybody is defiled. Deal with it privately. The Scripture is so very clear on this, and yet almost never is it dealt with this way. We were just praying for Southwood Bible Church, and this is essentially the situation, a sin that should have been dealt with and actually was dealt with privately. Someone found out, and boy, they had to publicize it, and so they put it on the loudspeakers, and they spread it to everybody, and it became a big issue. And so now a church has been devastated and destroyed, and many people have spun off into all kinds of mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins. Why? Because something was made an issue to them they didn't even need to know about. And if they'd been smart, they would have said, it's none of my business. I don't have to be involved in that. By the way, you need to know how to keep yourself out of the mud hole of defilement, of getting involved in things that don't concern you. And a lot of times, people just don't know how to do that. So they get involved and they spread it, and all it does is spread the spiritual defilement and stir up sin in the lives of other people. Now, let's move on here. Put on. We're putting on some clean clothes here. Forgiving. The message of the cross is forgiveness. And it's a message of unconditional forgiveness, and it's a message that there is nothing that can't be forgiven. What a wonderful, marvelous message we have for the world. But I have to say this, as the world looks at the church, it doesn't see that the church really believes it. And that's a tragedy. Because by our actions, we defy and deny the truth that we're supposed to proclaim. And I think this is one of the reasons why God used these object lessons, these outward pictures of taking off dirty clothes, putting on clean clothes, washing with water, because he's saying, look, you are to be an illustration to the world, and they will watch what you do outwardly, and they'll know by what you do outwardly whether you really believe what you say you believe. So forgiving one another is imperative. As Christ forgave you, so you also do. Forgive others. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And see, it's called the bond of perfection, and we're told in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love is the bond of perfection, or we could say love is the perfect bond. Why? Because it overcomes all things, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so he says, if you want a real neat uniform to wear to church, if you want to really dress up when you go to church, you want to put on the outfit, you want to put on the uniform of love. Put it on as your clothing, and as the clothes you wear are visible to those around you, let them see the love that you have. Make it as visible as well. Let people see it in your conduct. Let people see it in your interest for them. Let people see it in how you speak to people, how you treat people, so on and so forth. Put it on as a garment. Verse 15. Now notice, we're going to have a couple of passive commands. And the reason we have passive commands is because now something's going to happen because we put off the filthy clothes, we've now put on the clean clothes, and because we did the active part, and we're going to see this in Jacob, and sadly I'm not going to be able to cover the whole thing tonight. We will get back there in just a sec. But when we do the active part, then we receive the passive part. That's the greatest power. That's God doing what He alone can do. So notice what He says. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You can't make it happen. You can only receive it. You can only let it happen. Permit it. Allow it. To which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let, permit, allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Don't hinder it. Don't bar it. Don't keep it out. But allow it to dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll notice the language here is the same as what we have in Ephesians 5:18 and following with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Indicates to me, by the way, if you don't receive the Word, you can't be filled with the Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. In other words, do it in such a way that it upholds His character. That's what he's saying. Now let's go back to Genesis 35, and I'll just very quickly show you where all this is going, because they've been doing the active part. And Jacob, exercising his proper role of leadership, has been leading them through that active part in the first four verses, and then they begin to journey. And I'll just give you a preview of the evidence. They are now sanctified. They did the active part. God did the part that they can't do, the passive part. And now as they journey, verse 5, the terror of God was upon the cities around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's fear was these Canaanites are going to want revenge for this slaughter in Shechem. It didn't happen. By the way, how many things could you and I be saved from? How many things we fear would never come about if we just made sure we were in fellowship with the Lord? When it says the terror of God was upon them, it's saying this: when you are walking in fellowship with God, your enemies, and you'll have them, are going to have a fear of you and a dread of you. You're going to strike terror into their heart. They'll persecute you, but their persecution is a persecution of fear. You'll notice something about persecutors: they only work when they know they're safe. They'll never take a risk. You know why? They're afraid. They like a big gang. They like to outnumber you. They like a sure deal. But the amazing thing is there is no such sure deal, because when you persecute one of God's people, you have waged war on him, and he's going to deal with you personally. So we see the fear of God is on their enemies, and they move on in verses 6 and 7, and they come to Luz, which means light, so it's analogous to walking in the light. In verses 9 through 15, Jacob is having communion with God. The Lord is speaking to him, instructing him, guiding him, giving him promises. And then we find out another aspect of sanctification, and that is when we walk in the way of the Lord, we walk in fellowship with him, it doesn't mean life's trials are going to go away. Because I find it fascinating that in this passage, where so much emphasis is on calling them to separate themselves to God, what do we have? Well, you'll notice in verse 8 you have the death of Deborah. She has been Rebekah's nurse, and she's been with Jacob all his life. She dies and is buried, and we'll see something about her next time. You'll also notice then you have the death of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, in verse 16 and following, dies as she gives birth to her second-born son. And we're going to see some interesting things that come out of that. She names him one thing, Jacob names him another. Great spiritual lesson in that, because it shows what it means to be set apart and separated unto God. Sanctification, separation, purity of heart and life is not going to take away life's trials for you. You're going to be bereaved. You're going to suffer loss. You're going to go through tests and trials. And here Jacob, who has now taken the leadership of his household and he's led them into a right relationship with God, bang, Deborah dies. Bang, then Rachel dies. And then as we get down to the end of the chapter, down in verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, and Isaac is 180 years old, and Isaac breathes his last, and then he loses his father. Sometimes I've known believers who have just been hit with a series of loss or a series of bereavements. And they might ask the question, what am I doing wrong? Maybe you're doing everything right. Because you see, when the enemy can't get you from within, when he can't get you away from that security of spiritual purity, he's going to try to attack you by wounding you and hurting you somehow. Because isn't it true that often it's in the griefs and the sorrows of life that we stray in our attitude toward God? We start asking the question that we shouldn't ask: why is God letting this happen to me? And so the devil is first working on trying to defile the family. Then when the family comes out of that defilement, he begins to strike, trying to bereave, grieve, and cause loss. He'll do the same to you and I. And then as we move on, we're going to find that it's just one trial after the other. But you know, one of the things we need to keep in mind as we study the Scripture and we read the history of God's people, don't ever lose sight of two things. Behind the scenes, there is always God and the devil. You never want to lose sight on the stage of life, whether in Scripture or your own life. Never lose sight of the fact that there are two actors in this drama that are very important, one for the good and one for the evil. And that is God and the devil. And there is a conflict going on. And therefore, if you look at your life and the incidents and the events that are taking place, you can begin to realize, and I don't want you to become so oversimplified that it's like the little good angel on your right shoulder and the bad little demon on your left shoulder, but there's a principle even in that cartoonish attitude that illustrates a point, and that is there is a struggle for our soul. there is a call for our dedication and devotion every day. And every single day, people and events and circumstances call to us, but the call comes from a higher plane. It's either a call to separate unto God or a call to forsake Him, and it's coming from someplace else. And we'll see that when we pick up next time. Let's close in prayer and we'll carry it on next week. Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You that Your word is so clear. Oftentimes we read it, and we know that there is, even here, a struggle, an attack, an attempt to keep us from understanding it. Father, as we continue to delve into it, to seek Your face through prayer, to follow the guidance of Your Spirit, we see it begin to open up and unfold, and we see the truth unveiled, and we thank You for it. We just pray Your blessing on the things that we've studied tonight, and as Jacob called his family to devotion in service to You, help the truth that we've studied this evening be a call to us to clarify the conviction of our life, the focus of our life, and our dedication to Your service. And we just pray Your blessing on each and every one that's been here. As we go our way, let us be transformed by the truth that we've seen. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.